Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a study of the letter of Paul, the Apostle, to the Colossians. Get your Bible and turn to Colossians. It's chapter 1, verse 2, toward the end of verse 2. If you're following along in the book, we're on page 15. Paul gives them grace and peace. And he gives them grace and peace, actually, that's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Textus Receptus Greek would read, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus reads the English and all Greek texts in other letters of Paul with the same recipient address. But just for the record, for some reason, Colossians is an exception to the rule in the earlier manuscripts. And thus the later translations where it says, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's missing. No one seems to put a heavy significance to this omission, especially since Jesus Christ is mentioned two other times in the first two verses. Did Paul just think it was unnecessary to repeat himself? Or are we looking at a copyist error here? Not to worry. Anyone who can come out of a letter to the Colossians thinking low thoughts of the Son of God has a reading problem or something worse. Using the Textus Receptus and all the other greetings of Paul, we note that anything that comes from the Father comes also from the Son. It's not as though the Father sits in one office and across the hall sits Jesus in another, and both of them separately are sending us a letter. No. Since Jesus and his Father are one by his own declaration, it is impossible for the Father to be sending a message without his Son being totally involved in the activity. We must also note that though we have been saying that this typical greeting is of Paul, Paul explicitly states that the grace and peace are from above and not from himself. It's one thing to wish my own peace on someone. It's quite another to wish God's peace. Let's move to verse 3 now. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while above we extol the oneness of the triune God, here is brought out the personhood. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, but in praying to one, Paul is praying to both. The Christian slowly becomes aware of the fact that the Spirit in him, the third person who's not mentioned here, is talking to the Father and the Son in every prayer. This was not just Paul's prerogative. The humblest offering of a prayer over your food to the longest conversation of a child of God to heaven is heard loud and clear by the Creator of all. Flippant comments or vain repetitions will soon be eliminated from one's prayer life when this thought is imbibed. Here begins not only a long definition of his prayer, but a typical Pauline single sentence that in the Greek actually goes through verse 8. Translators have broken it up a little by various punctuation marks and, of course, the addition of separate verses. But in fact, there are about 100 Greek words in this one statement. Moving on to the words, continually praying about you. Always is a word fraught with many dangers, whether in biblical texts or private lives, continually, always. It's used most often in the negative sense, in wranglings at home or in politics. You always say this, you always do this. You've heard that, I'm sure. Why do you always have to bring that up? Somebody will shout. Now, does the word indicate that every day, 24/7, the antagonist is mentioning a certain word that is aggravating the hearer? Or is the meaning simply that on too many occasions over the weeks and months or even years, one has used that expression? Well, it's the latter, of course, and so in Scripture. Paul does not mean to say that every time he prays for Colossian Christians. He's saying that there's not a serious amount of time that passes in his prayer life when this precious church is not before the throne in his prayers. continually perhaps conveys the idea here best. Since the time I began praying for you, I'm still praying for you, is what he means. And it's for you. The Greek peri, from which comes our perimeter, is used here and is translated for in most versions. The basic meaning is around or about or concerning. He doesn't just mention their name as we might. God bless the Colossians. No, he doesn't just say that and then move on to the next item. But he prays all around the church. He spells out why he offers such detailed petitions in the words that follow. Let's move to verse 4. Having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. These and the following words seem to indicate that Paul himself was not the one who first brought the gospel to the Colossians. Rather, Epaphras and perhaps others have given him a report of this faithful congregation. How blessed it is when God is working in a church, thus making for it a reputation worthy of recounting to others in the church world. He goes on to say, and the love which you have toward all the saints. Paul agrees with John in 1 John 3:14. That one of the signs that we are truly born from above is that we love the brothers. John goes on to add that people who boastfully proclaim their love for God while hating their brothers and sisters are nothing more than liars. Verse 5. Through the hope being laid up for you. Laid up here is also translated appointed in Hebrews 9:27, where the writer states that it is appointed to men to die once. The Greek conveys the idea of destiny. So being laid up, a spot has been reserved for your death and subsequent glory. It is the knowledge of that plan of God that brings hope to the believer. But see the connection of all these virtues in one Pauline thought. You have faith and love through hope. When a man knows his name is written in the book of life, all earthly matters change. He believes things he never believed before and loves people he never cared about before. The worldview is all different. In the heavens. The translators consistently speak of heaven in the singular, but the Greek is clearly plural. Uranos refers to any area elevated above the earth. This would mean the sky, the atmosphere, and by extension, the abode of God. All creatures on earth look up into the same heavens. There's a created universe, and beyond that universe is simply the Creator. Where one leaves off and the other begins is beyond our thinking power, but there is a limit to what the eye can see and imagine. At the end of that limit is the heaven of God. Ultimately, heaven and the heavens mean the same thing in context, but the idea of a plurality reminds us of Paul's visit to the third heaven, which he seems to identify as paradise, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, and the baptism of Jesus when the heavens were opened, and the vision of dying Deacon Stephen, who saw the opening of those same heavens ready to receive him into glory. As marvelous as are the present heavens, as in Genesis 1:1, they shall all pass away to make room for a new set one day, new heavens, new earth, leaving only the one heaven of the eternal God unchanged. In these heavens and beyond, says Paul, your destiny has been reserved. Which you heard before, it was through the ministry of Epaphras and or others, that they had heard the message which Paul is about to expand for them in the word of the truth of the gospel. All three words, word, truth, gospel, refer to the preached announcement of the good news that had been proclaimed to them in the recent past. For of the coming to you. Continuing the line of thought from the beginning, Paul has heard of their faith, of their love, and of the gospel coming to them. The translations do not connect all of this, but the Greek here seems to do so. Tou parontas is literally of the coming, as opposed to which is, has, or has come in most translations. It's of the coming to you, as also in all the world. There's that all again. Here's where my literal tendency backs off a little. Was the gospel in all the world at this writing? It's an interesting thought, and not to be written off purely as exaggeration. Consider the nations represented at Pentecost, for example, all of whom got a taste of the gospel shortly after that feast. There were Parthians and Medians and Elamites, that's portions of modern Iran, Mesopotamians, that would be from the Tigris-Euphrates area, encompassing Iraq or Turkey or Syria today, Cappadocians, dwellers in Pontus, Asians, Phrygians, Pamphylians, again today's Turkey, Egyptians, Libyans, same names as in today's northern Africa, Romans, Cretans, Arabians. And is the Acts 2 list complete? Perhaps not. Paul's own expansion of the gospel's territory stretched from Judea, north and west, all the way to Greece and finally Rome. And while the Spirit of God was moving in the areas mentioned, we shall never know how he multiplied himself in areas neighboring the ones listed. The Middle East, Europe, Northern Africa. Yeah, not a bad start. That's all in the Bible. The known world was getting the message, but had it gone to ancient China, or the land of the rising sun, or Australian Aborigines, or to Native Americans? Once more, we're taught by Paul to be careful in taking words like all too far. Even today, both usages prevail. The gospel truly has been, we say, all over the planet. But there are still tribes waiting to hear the first word of the gospel. And he says it is bearing fruit and increasing. Now, short of dreams and visions, Paul would have no way of knowing just how much fruit was being born in those days. He speaks by faith and of the experience he's had with individuals and individual churches. He's seen the fruit of generosity when Judea is suddenly in financial trouble. He's seen the power of God to eliminate opposition to his work when Elymas was blinded. He had seen whole towns hungry to hear the good news and Gentiles actually clamoring for truth. He had seen how evil men and groups of men will kill those who speak on behalf of God. Yes, the gospel was bearing fruit, causing change, altering lives and cities. And it says, even also among you. Epaphras has told him some things, and so has the Spirit, as we will see later. He refers to the faith and love mentioned already. From the day in which you heard and knew well the grace of God in truth. We're at the end of chapter, verse 6 in chapter 1. The practical section of the letter will bring out many needs of this fledgling church. It's later in the letter. Yet here, Paul is clear that the Colossians grasped the gospel from the beginning, at least experientially. They needed serious teaching, as do all those who come to Christ and find him a wonderful Savior. The powerful gospel, the word of truth, had deeply instilled itself in their hearts. And as is true in most of Paul's epistles, he begins with pointing out the good that God has done in them. Epigenosko, the word for know, it's the word chosen to designate the knowledge that they had of this grace. Now, ginosko alone simply means to know something, but with the prefix epi added, epigenosko, it comes to mean knowledge of something beyond the ordinary knowing. They were in one sense fully acquainted with the good news. If someone had asked them if they knew and understood the gospel, they would have had to answer in the affirmative, as many new converts do today. It's difficult to sit some of them down to tell them the rest of the story. Well, the Colossians and all of us are being led deeper into Jesus by the ministry of the faithful teacher. In verse 7, even as you also learn from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave. Epaphras is not considered a personal servant of the apostle, but rather one in equal standing with him, a slave. That's the meaning of doulos, combined here with the prefix sun, meaning with or union. Though slave is the proper translation and connotation of this unpopular word, the translators favor the more amenable servant. A servant implies a man or woman taking care of domestic duties in a sometimes comfortable setting. Servants still exist among the wealthier of our populace. They are not despised and are in the main free to come and go as needed. But not so the doulos. The online site called The Recorder tells us it literally means to be owned by someone for a lifetime. This word is found at least 127 times in 119 verses in the New Testament scriptures. It is used in the context of human slavery, which sadly was very common throughout the ancient Roman Empire for hundreds of years. End of quote. Now, there is a word for servant. It's diakonos. We'll talk about that soon. But Paul calls himself and his brother Epaphras doulos, a slave, lowly, unable to be separated from a master, difficult and dangerous work, despised, rejected, as was Jesus when he was here. Recall that Paul is in prison here and knows not what his future holds, but his testimony is stable and unwavering. He will follow the master wherever he leads. He was not denigrating his friend here. It's the highest honor to be considered a true slave of Jesus Christ. Moving on in verse 7, who is a faithful servant of Christ for you. Greek texts differ as to whether it is for you or for us, but I believe the context favors the Textus Receptus, the parent of the King James here. Epaphras was a servant of Christ who specifically served the Colossian church at this time and was bringing these messages from them to Paul. And here's that other Greek word that some want to confuse with doulos, but this is diakonos, servant. Paul refers to the same brother with both words. He's a slave of Christ when placed next to Paul in the prison. But he's a servant when put in the context of a congregation that needed his ministries. Most of the translations want to use the more modern, quote, minister here, a term which today points to leadership and visibility. Certainly that is not diakonos. This word is the same as is given to describe the class of men in the church who took care of the menial tasks that apostles and teachers could not take time for if they were to give themselves to the word of God and prayer. We call them deacons to this day, but they too are simply servants. All three words, the same Greek word, servant, deacon, minister, it's all from diakonos. How we love our titles and classifications. So let's be biblical. The higher we are in the eyes of men, the more we begin to look like servants and then slaves. Didn't Jesus tell us this? He who would be great, what? You know the verse. What if your pastor were introduced each week and referenced in the bulletin as the slave or the servant? That's Bible, isn't it? What other title goes beyond this in the kingdom? Prepositions are helpful here, too. Note that Epaphras is first and foremost a servant of Christ, but for the Colossians. When Christ's servants become slaves of the people instead of Jesus, the church suffers. If you have a man of God among you, let him truly be God's and not yours. Verse 8, he also showing us your love in the Spirit. Here ends this sentence that began way back in verse 3. In verses 1 to 3, we have mention of the Father and the Son. Now, here at last, the Spirit is included in Paul's thoughts, arguably with no actual article, the, and knowing that capital letters are added later, this phrase can read in spirit with a small s, our human spirit, but no translation seems to go that way. So what does it mean to be shown the love of a church in the Spirit? We would like to see of the Spirit or for the Spirit, but in is clearly the text's word. Was Epaphras the one who was in the Spirit as he delivered the message of their love? Or was this a message from the Colossians to Paul? We love you and appreciate you, not in any human way, but in the love that the Spirit of God has generated in our hearts. Or is this a general declaration of the fact that God has put his love in the Colossian congregation through the working of the Spirit of God in them? You read it over and see how it reads to you. In these verses, Paul lays out his gratitude for the church, his joy at the messenger and his message. And as we shall see, the reason he has now taken the time to share more of the good news with them. Let's look at verse 9. Because of this also, now having introduced his concern for and knowledge of the Colossians, he proceeds to explain his personal reaction to them. You will note that now, quite imperceptible at first, he begins to weave elements of the truth into his personal affirmation of the Colossian church. He says, "For this reason, because we heard about your faith and love from our mutual friend and brother, for this reason not only do we give thanks for you, but also," and then he goes on in the verse, "from the days we heard of it." The day is actually plural here in the original, but it's equal to singular in pointing out a season, during which Epaphras was reporting all the news about the church in Colossae. In English, we also speak of one's day of suffering or day of rejoicing, when the term can mean many days or longer. From the time we heard about you, besides giving thanks for you, we do not stop praying, he says, on your behalf. Once more, recall that this is not 24/7 prayer only for Colossae on the part of every one of Paul's team, no. But over the weeks and months that have passed since we heard about you, we've maintained a regular place in our prayer life for your needs. You are part of us, and we of you. And he goes on to say, and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, one cannot do the will of God if that one does not know the will of God. Paul will be sharing portions of that will with the Colossians, knowing that his prayers will lead them to other letters and other apostles and workings of the Spirit until they know it all. Colossians alone cannot fulfill the need of the believer to know the will of God, but combined with all the other scriptures and the daily walk in the Spirit and the fellowship of the church, God's will slowly and carefully is revealed to all his people. Paul is simply getting them started down that path. Eventually, they will be conversant. Interesting to me is the "we" that's used in this verse. In chapter 4, he speaks of Epaphras' prayers, and they sound a lot like Paul's here. The men obviously are praying together about this congregation. And then, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, end of verse 9. There is a wisdom of this world, a human understanding that varies from race to race and nation to nation. Paul wants the church to transfer over to the wisdom of God, revealed in his word through the prophets and apostles and workings of the Spirit. Spiritual understanding can only come through the working of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. Paul would then have them go beyond the worldview of the culture and see things as the Spirit sees them. He would have them go beyond intellectual and rational understanding of a book to the personal knowledge and understanding that can only be communicated by the Spirit. I believe it is fair to apply the "all" here to wisdom and understanding. Bits and pieces of the Scriptures, hit and miss prayer life, and now and then fellowship with God's people will bring partial wisdom and partial understanding, which is the plague of the Western church. For the entire package, one must be daily immersed in his Spirit, feeding on his word, bound by love to the people of God. Moving to verse 10. For you to walk worthily of the Lord. Now, this concept has confused some, but I believe the Colossians knew what Paul was saying. The English word may be the problem here. Cambridge has worthily, you know, the adverb, as used by Paul, like this, meaning in a way that deserves respect, admiration, or support. This, as opposed to worthy, which is the adjective used in most translations and really shouldn't have been. Worthy means having or showing the qualities or abilities that merit recognition in a specified way. The ideas overlap, to be sure, but Paul is not saying that we merit or deserve something of the Lord when we walk with Him. He's saying that our walk should match our calling, that our life should make people think of Jesus, that our conduct should cause people to admire the Savior. Into all pleasing, that is, as the Amplified suggests, to fully please Him in all things. First the wisdom, verse 9, then the walk, verse 10, which leads to a life that is pleasant in God's eyes. In every work, every good work, bearing fruit. It's a theme of Paul's letters that we not only be a people of rich theology, but of unquestionably holy behavior. He will give specifics on this matter later in the letter. The impatient may balk at such a statement as this, but Paul is not talking about what should be happening by tomorrow afternoon. Moving on in verse 10, he speaks of the entire Christian walk here. Eventually, this is what our life looks like. Constant, fruit-filled branches blooming from the tree of life within us. And growing into the full knowledge of God. Full circle. The prayer begins with a plea that the Colossians be filled with the full knowledge of God's will, which leads to a worthy walk, a life pleasing to God, a harvest of good fruit. But wait, after that harvest, the cycle repeats itself. More knowledge is now requested to start the process again. And not only that, the sentence or prayer continues in verse 11, with all power being empowered. The English needs to show the force of the Greek here. Paul uses two related words from dunamis, power, to make his point. It sounds better in English to use two different words, but the force of the prayer is lessened, in my opinion. We call Paul's usage here a play on words. With all dunamai, dunamumenoi, he says. He speaks of course, of the power of God, all power being empowered. Use the same word two times for emphasis. This is the power of God to change lives, to change circumstances, to change worlds. According to the might of His glory, here the word is kratos, vigor, strength, also translated power by some, but in the Greek the word is changed. Whereas dunamis means the ability to do something or anything, kratos seems to suggest the force behind that ability. Add His glory to the mix and you're looking at limitless possibilities for the child of God, if he is indeed in touch with his strength. And Paul is praying that the Colossians will indeed be visited with it. Note that Paul is saying that what is given to believers in power equals the glory of God who gives it. All that is God is to be at the service of His servants. And the reason? Well, read on in yet another of Paul's long statements. To all patience and long-suffering with joy. End of verse 11. One would think that this string of requests would end with the smashing of evil forces in the world, a cataclysmic overcoming of Satan's kingdom in one fell swoop. But Paul says he wants the power of God in us so that we will learn to walk in patient joy. Patience and joy are powerful when descending from above. These and other fruits of the Spirit of God do much damage to the darkness around us. These are some of the weapons of our warfare. Have we ever considered what force is emitted when we treat someone with patience? When we wait on God patiently? When we have joy in the midst of sorrow? When we start looking like the Son of God, did He not overcome evil with good and call us to do the same? And then there's one more thing that Paul prays, but we're going to stop right there as we're out of time and then some. We'll go to verse 12 next time. Thank you for listening. Do stay in touch with me if these lessons are blessing you in some way, if there's more that you'd like to hear or whatever. Any questions or comments that you have, bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com. While you're here, do look around the site and check out the other things that are available to you. Now we have audios twice daily, Monday through Friday, 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. Chicago time. Today's study is available in a book form from Amazon.com. It's called A Study of Colossians by Bob Faulkner. And this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.